teaching that the cross-centered hermeneutic, the idea that we interpret and understand the Bible solely, really, not primarily, not more than anybody else, not as the first step, but really solely through the cross, that we understand the nature and character of God best expressed when God comes to be visible to us, that is, in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit obviously has a great work now to help us to understand and interpret Scripture, to help us to make sense of all these things. Understanding always that we're dealing with God. We're dealing with an eternal, omniscient, beyond us being with our limited knowledge. And the only way we have to understanding the things of God is by the Holy Spirit. That we are very limited in ourselves, but that He has graciously showed Himself to us and continues to provide, in the very biblical sense, revelation to us, in the sense of He's revealing Himself to us. We become more and more knowledgeable and understanding and enlightened in very biblical senses of who God is. And so we're preaching a trilogy of series over this spring and late winter about the Trinity, the three persons of God, the three parts of God. And this in and of itself, we already begin to struggle with language to express who God is in this concept, this three in one. We believe there's one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, very clear. There's one God, but then there's three persons of the Godhead. There's three parts of it. There's three expressions of it. And all of these phrases, these words we use, fall short eventually. Even the analogy that Scripture gives us to understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit eventually breaks down because a Son is begotten of the Father, right? The Father births, well, he doesn't birth, but He conceives, helps conceive the Son. But that's not the way God the Father and God the Son work. They all have always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so Jesus is 100% God and has always existed. He wasn't made by God the Father, as some people believe. No, He has always been and He is God. So these are deep concepts we're going to cover in this trilogy of trilogies. But my hope is not just to fill your head full of knowledge. That's not valuable. As I talked to a church last week, and I talked about how the Word is a tool to be used. 2 Timothy, I believe Anthony quoted it last week. I know he did because I watched at least half of the sermon before my kids interrupted. And it's a tool to be used. And the first part of that tool is information. We learn things. This is all introduction. We learn things, but if we stop with information and do not apply that information to our lives, we have failed to be a follower of Jesus. There are a lot of people in secular universities, in religion departments, that can probably quote or talk to you about chapter and verse in this book better than I can with my seminary degree from Liberty. But that doesn't mean they're following Jesus. Information is the first step, but it's only the first step. So we're going to get deep into these concepts of who God is and trying to make sense of these things and trying to understand these things in an attempt to then better be able to use this tool that is the Word of God to better grow in our relationship with God and live our lives thusly. So today, really a significant concept as well. Last week was really the crucible, the fulcrum of this series is based around understanding that we interpret and understand who God is and all of Scripture through the lens of the cross. It's the best example of who God is Jesus dying on the cross. And when we talk about the cross, understand that it's a complete package. It's death and it's resurrection. It's death and it's resurrection. So there's that. This morning, we want to talk about another concept as we get into the part of the series of series, the trilogy of series about God the Father. Because one of the most difficult things when we speak about gold that people have is understanding some of the Old Testament portraits of God. If you look at the Old Testament, and a lot of people have have criticized Christianity and the Bible because of this. If you look at the Old Testament portrait of God and you look at the New Testament portrait of God, on the surface, they look very different. New Testament, grace, turn the other cheek, loving. Old Testament seems sort of violent. And so how do we understand the Old Testament portrait of God that's absolutely the Bible? It's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we know the Old Testament is the Bible, is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. But how do we make sense of some of these things? So we're not going to be able to unpack all of that today. Hopefully we're going to get to some of that throughout this series. I'm probably not going to be able to understand all of that just in this series. We want to go deeper into Jesus. We want to go deeper into the Holy Spirit as well. But ultimately, we understand all of Scripture through the cross. If you can't make sense of whatever you read in the Old Testament in light of the cross, you know the cross is 100% true. You can understand the cross in its expression of who God is. The Bible tells us, as Anthony taught last week, that the cross is the way in which we understand the Bible. So, if we read the Old Testament and we don't understand what it means, because it doesn't seem to line up with the cross, we have to conclude that it's our lack of understanding, not that the Bible was wrong. So we pray for understanding. We study for understanding. We seek understanding. And then we put our faith, which ultimately comes down to, there are some things I can't answer. I mean, that's faith. If you know everything, if you can answer every question, it's probably not actually faith, right? So this is faith. So today we're going to talk about, we're going to use an analogy for this morning to understand how God addresses sin. And this is really going to open up some of our eyes to understanding the Old Testament. And I know this has all been pretty dry introduction, but go with me. Anybody here into like martial arts at all? Anybody? Not really? Yeah, me neither. My brother has a black belt. Kung Fu theater. I don't know what that is. Is that like Kung Fu movies? Is that? I've never been into that stuff. My brother has a black belt. I believe he got a black belt in, let me get this right. It's not karate. It's Taekwondo. He gets very upset if I call it karate. He has a black belt in it. He's just the first level, though, as far as I know. I did watch him get it. It was fairly impressive. I think he got it just so he could believe he could beat me up. The last time we got in a fight as brothers, I won, and then I hung up my belt. I was like, the mission has been accomplished. No need to fight anymore. I've asserted my dominance. And then he has to go and like learn ancient arts of beating up brothers. That's probably where martial arts started, just in two brothers going, you know what, I'm gonna learn how to beat you up. All the people with two boys in the house laugh hysterically. Well, there's a technique in martial arts, and I think it's a whole genre of the discipline called Aikido. And this is not something I would ever come up with. I got this allergy from another pastor, Greg Boyd. The idea of Aikido is that you use the aggression of your opponent against them. If you've ever watched any good teen movie with a fight scene, the underdog almost always uses this technique, okay? The exception being Back to the Future, where you just knock them right in the face. But other than that, It's someone tries to kick you, and you step out of the way, and you push their leg, and then they fall into the trash can or whatever it is, you know, insert humorous thing. I mean, in a way, this happens in Back to the Future. I don't know why I'm on Back to the Future this morning. It happens in Back to the Future when Biff runs into the manure truck, okay? So he's angry, and he's aggressive, and then he messes up, and the protagonist, Marty, doesn't have to do anything to him. He simply gets out of the way. And the manure truck does the punishing of the aggressor. This is how God manure truck punishes the aggressor. Let's talk about God. This is how God addresses sin in an Aikido type fashion. God doesn't meet aggression or violence with violence oftentimes. Oftentimes, throughout Scripture, we see God simply stepping out of the way and allowing the aggression or the violence or the sin, to paint with the most broad stroke, to do its damage itself. That's the concept this morning, is that God simply addresses sin in an Aikido sort of allow the aggression to do its own damage sort of way. And so this comes up to play in two ways, really, we're going to talk about this morning. The first is that God allows sin to run its course. Sin is destructive. We're going to talk about that in a second. And we know that eventually it does bring death and destruction. And so God simply allows sin at times in people's lives to run its course. The second one is that God removes his protection or his presence, which are often connected with one another in Scripture, as people reject him. Now, this is what when we think about rejecting God, we think about the ardent atheist, we think about the university professor, all these sort of things. But the reality of it is, chronic sin or unrepentant sin is rejection of God. God is saying, here is a way that you can move forward in your life. I'm going to offer this to you. And we are saying, nope, I would rather have the sin. This might seem untrue or unlikely, but it's absolutely plays out in kids all the time, right? We tell kids, hey, this is what you should do. I've lived this before. I know a thing or two. You're on a path to destruction. This is a better way of life. And we as children often say, you know what? I would just rather make my own mistake. I would rather do it my own way. And at some point, here's the conclusion this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. At some point, as good parents, and God is a good father, at some point, we say, if I continue to protect you, if I continue to help you avoid this danger, this destruction, I'm only enabling these poor choices you're making in your life. And so you continue to reject me as your parent, as your authority, as your direction, as your wisdom in your life that God has placed in your life. Or in the case of us and God, that God says you continue to reject my authority in your life, fine. You can have what you want. And then the rest of it ensues. So let's build this understanding. So the first step is that sin ultimately is destructive. Sin is destructive. I think we understand that innately, but let's look at a few verses and talk this out a little bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Let's begin here. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Many of y'all know this verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages or the cost, the effect, the result of sin is death. Now, the terms here really are legal or financial terms. That the cost of sin, that when you engage in sin, the penalty or the what you have to pay for is death. And Jesus pays this debt for us. Jesus pays this debt. In a cosmic sense, sin has to be paid for, not God's mean judge standing up there, you've got to pay for your sins. No, it's a truth. This is a simple truth. The wages of sin is death. The cost of you sinning is death. So either you pay for your own sin or someone else pays for it for you. In the case of us this morning, we have been offered the free gift of God, that is Jesus Christ, that he is paid those debts on our behalf, that we would either accept that payment or we can reject that payment. When we receive that payment, there's a contract, there's a covenant that comes with it, that we would turn from our sin, that we would live for God, that we would die to ourselves. A lot of times we don't talk about that part of it, but that's absolutely true. But we receive the free gift of God. And then we're restored into relationship because, as we're going to talk later today, sin creates separation between us and God. So this is the first step. This is absolutely the most severe, in a way, result of sin, right? Death, hell, destruction, ultimate damnation, right? These are the costs of sin. Sin is destructive. But the Bible is filled with continual warnings of the dangers of sin and its destructive potential in our lives. They're warning time and time again. And though they're not, I don't go to Proverbs to create my theology because it's wisdom literature. However, we understand truths from writings, the wisdom literature of Proverbs, because it's truths. God is communicating truths to us. So let's go to one of those warnings in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. And it says, a wicked man's iniquity entraps him. He is entangled in the ropes of his own sin. the Bible warns continuously about the destructive nature of sin. In our own lives, we can understand this. Let's think of a modern example, because I could say, you know, if you go out and you get drunk all the time, you're going to die of whatever goes wrong with your liver, or you're going to, you know, hit in a car wreck or whatever like that. Most of us probably not really struggling with that a lot this morning. If you are, get some help. But many of us are more struggling with self-centeredness, right? That's probably a more potent condemnation for us this morning. But what are the negative, destructive aspects of our lives if we disobey God? Because God tells us to be other-focused, Him-focused, us far down the list. But if we decide to make ourselves the center of our lives, ourselves our focus, what results in it? Well, we undermine every one of our relationships. You're not going to have friends. You're not going to have good, healthy family relationships if you continue to be self-centered, right? The self-centered kid in school, even if they were popular, they might have had a big crowd, but they didn't have any friends. You see, the destructiveness of sin takes on two different ways depending on the type of sin it is. The sins of commission, like going out and getting drunk every night, that's an actively rebellious decision. I'm going to go do something God's told me not to do. In those ways, typically it brings negative results. God tells you not to do something. Hey, this is poor choice here. This is separating you from me, whatever the case may be. And we decide to do it anyway, and we receive negative results from it. The other destructive aspect of sin is the sins of omission. That's what self-centeredness is. God has said, do this. Be others first. Be me first. And we just say, no, I'm going to do this other thing, or I'm not going to do what you told me to do. And what we lack then are blessings. The blessings of good relationships. The blessings of intimacy with Him. Sins of omission typically bring lack of blessing. So the first one, and this is pretty standard stuff, right? I know this is really academic, and understand I've tried to whittle this down for us to be digestible this morning. There's literally books about this subject of the ideas of how God addresses sin. So the first point, though, this morning is that certainly sin is destructive. We can all agree on that. So let's move on. The second one is that sin creates a separation from God, and that's one of the most damning effects of sin. We can see this play out in Isaiah chapter 59, other verses as well, perhaps, but Isaiah chapter 59 is going to be our text for this point this morning. It says, but your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God. We can just stop right there. Sin separates us from God. We can talk about the divinity and the holiness of God and sin and its effects there. We can talk about ultimately sin being a rejection of God and His ways. But simply stated, your iniquities, your sins have built barriers between you and God, and your sins have made Him hide His face from you so that He does not listen. We begin to see here how God addresses sin by withdrawing Himself. By withdrawing Himself. If that's what you want, okay, you can have that, but we're not going to play both and. I'm going to withdraw myself. He hides His face. He doesn't say He brings the iniquities. He doesn't say He builds the barriers. He says, okay, if that's what you want, if you're going to build those barriers, then okay, I'm going to hide my face. Then we go to chapter 59, 7 through 10. Did I give you that one? I don't remember. Thank you. Awesome. On down in this passage, and it says their feet, talking about evil people, run after evil, or people who have decided to engage in these iniquities. And they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. They ruin, and their wretchedness are in their past. They have not known the path of peace, and there is no justice in their ways. I think it was life. They have made their roads crooked. No one who walks on them will know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We hope for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, we live in the night. We grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though we were in twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. A lot of figurative language there, but the point is, when we engage in sin, we live in sin, we choose to continue to disobey God, it puts an enmity, it puts a separation between us and God, and we will not have the peace of God. We will not have the righteousness of God. We will not have the hope of God. See, because ultimately God's the source of all these things, right? God's the source of joy. He's the source of hope. He's the source of faith. He's the source of all these things. So you can't have anything good. All good things come from the Father. You can't have anything good if you continue to reject Him. And if we continue to practice sin and choose sin over God, we are effectively rejecting Him. Ultimately, God will give us what we want. If you decide you want God, He'll give you Him. If you decide you want wisdom, the Bible says He gives it liberally. If we decide we want pleasure and we want the stuff of this world and we want sins, He says, okay. He'll give it to us and He'll let it run its course. In Psalm chapter 81, there's a lot of verses we could talk about the idea of like sin and what it brings on. But Psalm chapter 81, lift up a song, play the tambourine. That's not right. This is the problem with having too many verses in a sermon. You're always going to mess one of them up. This is the second one I messed up this morning. I managed to catch one before now. Tambourines, they're evil, apparently. I'm just kidding. It was one genre of music, folk music in the 60s, that managed to make a tambourine decent. Everything else is terrible. No, just kidding. I don't know. You can take that down. Sin will run its course, and God will allow it to do that if we continue to choose sin over Him. It will run its course. Now, here's the thought in light of all this, and we're going to move on. Hell has been described a lot of ways. And sometimes we view God as this angry, just chomping at the bit to judge sin. I'm just going to judge sin. I just can't wait to throw them into hell. I just going to be so good. They're going to get what they deserve. And that's a human understanding, not a God understanding. Ultimately, the worst part of hell, if we believe it biblically, if we believe that all good things come from the Father, if we believe that God is the source of all these positive things, regardless of where we think they ultimately are, the worst part about hell is that God's not there. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no goodness of God in hell. It's completely devoid of good. It's all bad. Now, we could talk about Satan and lake of fire, and it was built for him and all these things. We could talk about all that stuff if you want to. But ultimately, biblically speaking, in a theologically robust way, though we don't appreciate it, we much rather think like getting poked by a pitchfork all the time would be worse than just God not being there. We can't even fathom that, because we live in a creation full of the goodness of God. Creation itself, the plants and the birds and the trees and the rain and the sunshine and all the rest of it, is speaking to the goodness of God, the Bible says. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The creation speaks to the goodness of God, the Bible says. We live amongst people that are created in the image of God. We ourselves, living in post-Jesus coming of the Holy Spirit, live with people, and hopefully you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. We can't fathom an existence without the touch, at least, of God. Yet hell is completely devoid of God. That is the worst part about hell. Though we will never appreciate it in this world, because we can't even fathom such an existence. That is the worst part about hell. Not the fire and the brimstone and the gnashing of teeth and all the rest of it. It's the devoidness of God. You are completely separated from God. And one commentator said that. There's a verse, I think it's probably out of context that they're saying this, but the point still stands. The idea is that the gates of heaven are always open. In that, someone could come from hell to heaven, in theory, but here's the thing. It's all theoretical, okay? Don't believe that you can get saved after you go to hell. That's not a true thing. Here's the thing. What's the verse say? It's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. You have to repent in order to be saved. So if you are in hell, completely devoid of the goodness of God, you will never, never come to repentance. God has removed Himself from that environment. He's completely removed Himself from you because we have rejected Him. He said, okay, if you don't want me, I'm not going to force myself on you. Here's this place. There's this place in the universe, in the cosmos, in the whatever word you fit there, that doesn't have me in it. Okay, you go there. That's okay. So in theory, God would never reject someone that repented, but they're in a place where they're never going to do that. This is all theoretical, I understand, but the So let's get past the head knowledge and get into some application of our life. Here's the thing, friends. God has left you and me here to show the goodness of God to people. We are supposed to be communicators of the goodness of God. We can't wait until they die. We've got to do it now. We've got to show people the goodness of God, because it is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. You know, yeah, let's move on. So to understand God, let's go to his word. Let's go to his commands to us, because he commands us to begin to mature into relationship and look more and more like him. Can I get a head nod? Right? Okay. So God's going to show us his nature and his word by what he tells us to do. If he tells us do not murder, then we know God's not a murderer. If he tells us do not lie, we know he's not a liar. Is this sound philosophy? Reason? Very good. It's exemplified in us. We show God's character by the commands and the way we live our life. We show the people outside of the community of faith what God looks like, because they look at us to see God. And then we see God in the scripture when he commands us to do certain things. The first point here is that God's desire is always redemption. Always redemption. We sometimes view God as this waiting to judge. Can't wait to judge him. But the God side of judgment, the God side of wrath, if you want to use that term, the God side of justice even, is grief for the punished, is grief for the people that have rejected him, is grief for the people without him, is the grief for the people headed to hell. God is always sad, if you will, to use a very emotional term. God is always sad and undesiring that anyone would suffer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the nature and character of God. He's faced with his responsibility to act as judge, and he's grievous every time he has to do it. He doesn't want people to suffer. But he's commanded us to act in such a way that is somewhat just forward, okay? So it's justice. We would see the justice in it first before we see the love in it. But the desire of the justice is for redemption. And here's what I'm getting at. There's a lot of verses speak to God pulling himself back, okay? Hiding his face, we read that verse. There's a lot of verses like that. But then when it comes to this concept in the church, God begins to give us some understanding of why you separate the holy from the not holy. And that's a really boiled down way to say that. So let's get into the verses instead of me trying to explain it. This concept is called church discipline, and it's not something that most evangelical churches practice. And those that do practice it might not call themselves evangelical, but typically get a little too excited about it. Keep in mind that the point of judgment is always a desire for redemption, is always hoping for redemption. And we see that, and I'm going to show you two different verses that talk about church discipline. And then God gives us an understanding of why he's calling us to pull back in the way that he pulls back. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I know this is very academic this morning, but I really think it's significant to help us understand some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn that one over to Satan. So I won't gross you out by the details of this story. You can go back and read it. It's not important. Basically, there's unrepentant sin in a person's life in the church of Corinth. It says, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that. I couldn't find a verse. There's many, many verses that talk about God pulling himself back or withdrawing or removing his protection, as we're going to talk here in a second, or hiding his face or whatever like that. I couldn't find one that clearly states why. But it's effectively the same thing. Whether it's God handing them over to Satan, pulling away his presence, or whether it's the church, quote-unquote, handing them over to Satan, a little less power in the church maybe, but than God doing it. But it gives us why. He instructs us why. When he tells us to do something, he tells us why. He doesn't tell us why he does it all the time, but he tells us why we're supposed to do it. Hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Judgment always, God always seeks redemption, whether it's in a form of holiness, whether it's about his glory, whether it's about justice and judgment, regardless of what we think's going on in that situation, God is always acting in a way that is grace-filled, that is loving, and that is desiring redemption. Why does he give them over to the flesh? Because the sin is going to be destructive enough. God doesn't need to send boils, and God doesn't need to send disease, and God doesn't need to break somebody's arm or send in an army. No, he's just going to let sin do its work, and sin will destroy lives. And the hope is that at the point in which you realize the sin that you have chosen over God is so destructive and will not what you had hoped it will bring, will not bring the pleasure that you had thought it would bring, will not last as you had hoped it would last, that at that point, your own misery and your own brokenness, that you would cry out to God and say, I'm sorry. Many of that's our story of how we came to faith. I know mine quite humorous and pathetic, but nonetheless, the story of a broken heart finally given up its own callousness in order to receive the warmth and the warming and the softening and the love of God. It took getting broke up with at 13 years old to turn me to Jesus. And it's sad and it's pathetic, and I hope some of y'all have a better story than that. But that's often our reality, whether it's someone informed us at a young age, hey, this is a reality of it. Sin and death and hell. That's my young daughter's story. She became informed of her brokenness. And in that moment, she accepted Jesus. I don't know what your story is, but that's reality. But that's God's desire. God allowed for that terrible girl to break me up, to leave me for some weird-looking hippie boy. I mean, I was a rocker, and she went to some dude that wore flip-flops. I'm just saying. God was releasing her into her sin, too. I don't know if she's come to the Lord or not. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say that's me. I really don't know where she's at. Anyway, but that's my story. And as funny as it is, it's reality that God allowed me to go through pain, pulled his protection back, not that I was serving him in any way, so that I might come to him. The next one, 1 Timothy chapter 1, just reiterates this idea, but it's actually very, very common in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 has several talks about this. They're pretty adult content as far as what sins they are, so I thought we'd stay in these two. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if it's in there, verse 20. Did I give you that? Maybe not. Okay. Oh, there it is. Thank you. So this person, I can't pronounce their name, and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan. Same words. So that. Why does he do it? Why does he pull himself back? Why does he remove his protection? So that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So they may come to the Lord. Blasphemy, you know, against the Lord. So two ways God addresses sin in this akaido, allowing our own aggression, our own sin, our own failures, our own decisions to run its course and to wreak havoc on us in an attempt to bring redemption. First is that he allows it to run its course. The second is that he removes protection. We see in the scriptures that removal of God's presence is typically equated with removal of protection. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 3, very interesting passage here. Deuteronomy chapter 3 says, Arabah and Jordan are also borders of Chinnereth as far as, make sure I'm in the right place, yep, as far as the Dead Sea under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. I command you that at that time the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your fighting men will cross over in battle formation ahead of your Israel. That's not right. What am I doing this morning? I apologize. It was a very good verse. It was very clear. I should post notes after I correct all these. Man, this is bad. I apologize. Let's move on. The removal of God's presence almost always equals removal of protection. One of the clearest examples of this, though at times the hardest passage in Scripture to understand, is in the Exodus account. So we get these 10 plagues in the case of Egypt, right? The Exodus, the beginning of Exodus. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." His heart is hardened, or he hardens his own heart. We don't have time to get into all that. And all that stuff's pretty simple. Like it's not that big of a deal, right? We can be okay with God sending frogs. We can be okay with God sending gnats. We can be okay with God sending locusts. We can even be okay, perhaps, with God sending boils and that sort of thing. But there's one part of it that we really, really struggle with, a lot of people, and that's the end, right? God allows, and some people would say God kills, though I don't think that's a proper phrase. I don't think you should tell people that your God kills people. Because if you do tell people that, you and I are not talking about the same God. My God doesn't kill people. God told me not to murder nobody. So he's going to kill people? Struggling with some of these understandings in the Old Testament, sure, but don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers to all those Old Testament passages that really paint God as pretty violent. But hopefully some of them can be answered through what we're talking about this morning, that God withdraws his protection, God withdraws and allows sin to do its work. In this case of the Exodus, where the firstborn is killed, God provides protection, right? He gives instruction. If you'll put the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the header of your door, then the destroyer will pass over. God is not the destroyer. Maybe it's Satan, maybe it's a particular demon, I don't know, but it doesn't really matter. It's not God, and it's not an angel, not an angel of light. It's evil. It's a form of evil. It's Satan or it's a demon or something, a fallen angel. And that story makes particular sense because there's a few different caveats to be made. First of all, God provides protection. Anybody that obeyed that rule would have been protected. He doesn't say any Jew that does it. He says anybody that does it. Now, the Jews are the ones perhaps that knew about it. But that's what happens. Second of all, God doesn't kill them. God allows the destroyer to do it. And we say, well, God allows. What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Number one, God had already warned Pharaoh multiple times, going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, which I've said multiple times that if Pharaoh was at all intelligent and was enslaving a group of people, he probably should figure out a thing or two about them. The covenant that he supposedly made with a God in the heavens that claims to be all-powerful, I mean, I would start there. If I was going to enslave a group of people, whether I believed it or not, I would be familiar with it. So either he completely disregards the command of Abraham that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. What's a curse? So the ultimate curse is God removing his presence, just like hell. I'm going to remove my presence. I'm going to remove my protection. And then the forces in this world that are evil, like this destroyer character, will do what they're going to do. God knew what was going to happen. He warns the Israelites, provides protection for them, but he removes his presence from the Egyptians. In a less depressing way, and I really wish we had this that Deuteronomy verse, I apologize, is our own finances. I think I see this happen in my own finances. No firstborn has died yet. But there are times when I have gotten very self-absorbed and disobedient in the way I handle my finances. And when I do that, I see God removing his protection. It says, okay, if the money's going to save you, if the money's going to be your source of happiness and joy and whatever else, then you can just have it, Daniel, and I won't mess in your finances anymore. And what happens when God does that? Well, I'm clearly not a good enough stock investor to get rich, so I suffer the consequences of a lack of protection over my finances. Moves his protection, and I receive the consequences of my sin. Now, it's pretty easy to understand because we think, why do evil people get rich and why do evil people have these nice lives? Well, the reality of it is, Ecclesiastes teaches us that all these pleasures of the world really aren't that great. And that at some point, most people that get to experience some of these things will realize this is not the be-all, end-all that I thought it was going to be. We prioritize health and wealth and status and fame and all the rest of these things. And then we come to realize, oh, wait a second, those aren't right. Many of us don't get enough of it to realize how much it is. We think, oh, if I just had a little bit more money, if I just was a little bit more famous, I had a few more likes on Facebook. So we've got our priorities wrong in that, first and foremost. And second of all, it's not saying that God is going to necessarily smite your finances. I'm saying he removes his protection. And then it's completely on you. And some people in this world are good at making money. God has not blessed them just because they have a big bank account or just because they have a lot of people in their church or just because they have a lot of friends or just because their family's real big. None of that stuff. These are all worldly things, the family things, you know, in between the line. I get that. But what I'm saying is that this answers a lot of the questions that we have. Why are the wicked this and that and the other thing? Well, it's because God has removed his protection. He didn't say he's going to smite them most of the time, not all the time. These are not answering every question we have about Scripture. I don't even begin to claim that. But what I do believe that this does is to begin to give us an understanding, at least, of how God acts sometimes. We view this idea of to sin or destruction as being impatient. But God does it in order to seek redemption. So how does this change our lives? Cool, and I know it's very academic, and I know I probably said edgy things this morning, and I messed up multiple verses. But what does it mean for our life that God, remember the points. Number one, that God allows sin to run its course. That's one way in which God deals with sin. The first way God deals with sin, we didn't even talk about that day, and that is he gives you a warning to not do it. So the first thing we need to take away from this morning is that maybe I should avoid or stop sinning. That's always a good thing for a preacher to say. Stop sinning. You're dismissed. But we giggle, but every one of us has got some sin in our life that we're not letting go yet. I don't know at what point God says, well, okay, I'm just going to let you have that and you can experience why that's so not so great. But I know he does it because I see him do it multiple times in Scripture. So if we want to obey Scripture, the first thing to do is stop sinning. Pray that the Holy Spirit would show those things in your heart. Study the Word to see what is a sin in your life, what you aren't doing that you're supposed to be, what you are doing that you're not supposed to be doing, and stop doing it. God's first act of grace and mercy is to give you a heads up on, hey, this is going to destroy your life. This is going to go bad for you if you continue to prioritize this thing or do this thing or not do this thing. So the first thing is to avoid or turn from sin. It seems obvious, but it's true. Every one of us has something in our lives that we need to turn away from. The second one is that we've got to practice redemptive addressing of sin in other people's lives. It's not loving to allow someone to stay stuck in sin. It's not loving to beat them over the head with the Bible either. The Bible shows in the church, and I was going to talk about this, but cut for time, in Matthew, I won't quote it because clearly I'm not doing so great with that this morning. I won't quote the chapter and verse it is. But he gives us instructions in the church of how we're to address someone who has unrepentant sin. Or maybe they're just ignorant of their sin. And so let's say you and I have a problem. You see some sin in my life. You would come to me and say, Daniel, I see this problem in your life. And maybe I go, I didn't see that. I'm sorry. Thank you for showing me that. And now redemption can work its work. You've pointed that out to me as an agent of the Holy Spirit. You've pointed that out to me. Things I couldn't see in my own life, things I wouldn't listen to the Holy Spirit for, he's used you to do that. Praise the Lord. Then he says, okay, if someone doesn't respond to that, he says, go get a couple other people. The understood concept is mature believers. And then bring that to them and say, okay, I see this in your life. not making a big show of it, not a big thing, but desiring that that sin would be taken care of so that it wouldn't destroy their life. It wouldn't run its course. It wouldn't do what sin does, bring destruction in one way or another. I'm not saying it's going to send you to hell. I'm saying it's going to bring destruction because that's what sin does. So you take two or three people and say, hey, we see this. It's not just my word versus yours. I'm not just trying to be mean to you. Like, we see this in your life, and we're concerned that it's effects on you. Not, hey, you need to straighten up. No, it's I'm concerned about you. Remember, God's stance in judgment and justice is always one of grief. He doesn't want to inflict negative results in our lives. He loves us, but he's also not going to enable us. He knows that what we're doing in our lives is going to bring bad things. Maybe the word destruction is a little bit too harsh, but it's going to bring bad things. So we need to take that responsibility seriously, that when we see something in someone else's life, we first pray about it, make sure we don't have any heart problems or something like that about it, right? And then we go to them and say, I'm concerned about this thing I see in your life. This brings maturing. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I know that because I just preached it last week, and I got the verses right that time, that all scriptures God-breathed and is useful. It's a tool to be used for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. And the idea of rebuking and correcting is that I would change something in my life, and I'd get back onto that straight and narrow path. It would go well. It's always in an attempt for the good of the other person. If it's somehow good for you, or based on your good, it's probably not really of the Lord, right? Now, it could be good for you and good for them, but that's why we start with prayer. The third thing we've got to do in understanding this information this morning, so number one, we avoid sin. We realize that sin is destructive, and we're reminded of that this morning. The second thing is that we practice redemptive addressing of sin in other people's lives. The first one you could say is practicing redemptive addressing of sin in our own lives. If I was a better preacher, I would have said that. And then the second point is addressing the, I messed up now, making fun of myself. The third one, I don't have a way to make it fit into the proper alliteration, but it's to understand God. Understanding that sin is destructive, and if you choose sin over God, he will let you have it. He's a gentleman. He'll let you have it. We'll understand that God will remove protection. And ultimately, it helps us to begin to understand more of Scripture. I'm not saying that I've somehow enlightened you to understand and make sense of all the hard verses in the Bible this morning. Not at all. But hopefully, there's a few more of them that we go, oh, I see what God's doing there. God's allowing their sin to be what's playing out in their lives. Or God's removed his protection and allowed other forces, whether it be Satan or whether it be sin or whether it be armies of other nations or whatever, that's going to come in and say, okay, well, I know what they want to do. They want to bring destruction because that's what the devil does. Steal and kill and destroy, right? God's bringing grace and goodness and healing and redemption. So, okay, I'm going to remove my protection, and then God's smart enough. He's omniscient, right? What's going to happen? And he tells us that over and over again in his prophets. Hey, what's going to continue down this line? And I think a lot of times what's happening is God removes his protection. God didn't go to the Assyrians and be like, hey, you know what? It would be really cool. It'd be super cool if you went over to Israel and killed a lot of people. That'd be super awesome. But what he's saying is, hey, I'm providing you protection because we're in this covenant relationship. And if you don't want me, that's fine. But like, I'm not going to continue to enable you to serve other gods and go down that path of sin. I'm not going to enable you to do that, providing my protection. So, like, it's an all or nothing kind of situation, God says. Okay, well, it is. Okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to step back. But you know, Isaiah or whoever, the prophet's coming in saying, hey, if you do that, you continue to reject God. God's well aware that the Assyrians want nothing more than to take you over. The Babylonians want nothing more than to take you over. The Romans want nothing more than to take you over. It happens a lot. Now, I'm not saying every time it is, I don't know, but I think more than once probably it's God going, this is what's going to happen. The band can come this morning, and we'll look back to Jesus, because at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus, right? This series is designed to be more academic. It's designed to be a bit more weighty and deep things of the world. And when you start when we start getting into these deeper things, sometimes it brings up more questions than it brings up answers. So what I want us to do is to go back to Jesus. Maybe nothing I've said this morning landed. Maybe all the misplaced verses were too much of a distraction for you. Okay. But what do we know? We know Jesus. We know Jesus. We know that Jesus comes and he shows us the cost of sin. And he pays it if we'll accept it. We know the danger of sin. It brings death. It brings destruction. And finally, we know God's desire, and that's redemption from sin. Regardless of what I said this morning, what you heard, we know that Jesus shows us those three things on the cross without a doubt. We know that cost of sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus himself dies on our behalf on the cross. We know that sin is dangerous and will bring destruction. It killed Jesus. And we know that God's desire is always, always to bring redemption. God looked down on us incapable of paying our own debt and said, you know what? I can fix that. I can fix that. And I love them enough to pay such a high penalty for their disobedience. The songs this morning, yes, I don't know if you saw it. That God has, in fact, made a way. That God has sent his Son to a people that so often choose our sin and our pleasure of today over a relationship with him. That is grace. That is mercy to not give us what we deserve. Because the cost of sin is great, the danger of sin is great, but God's desire is always redemption.